We've come to chapter 3 in our studies. Let us read together the first three verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, for you, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. What a wonderful note this chapter opens with. Rejoice in the Lord. This is a constant theme in this epistle, coming from the Apostle Paul in prison as the bond servant of Jesus Christ. If one exhorts others to rejoice, he must be rejoicing himself. We've seen from chapter 1 and 2 that this was the experience and state of the apostle as he continually spoke of rejoicing. He surely had no reason to rejoice in his circumstances in prison, but he was not occupied with them. He was taken up with this his wonderful Lord and Savior and was rejoicing in him. Circumstances change, sometimes favorable and then difficult and distressing and causing sadness. But the Lord is always the same, and what the child of God has in him is unchanging. So the believer in Christ can always rejoice in the Lord Jesus, no matter what the circumstances may be. Nature would put circumstances between the soul and the Lord, and then we see only the difficult circumstances or troubles. But faith ever puts the Lord between the soul and the troublesome circumstances. And then the vision is filled with the loving and all-powerful Savior. This gives confidence, hope, and joy. Faith brings the Lord into one's situation, and the soul is given a sense of His love, peace, and joy. And in His own time, we experience how He can change the difficult circumstances, or give us His all-sufficient grace for sustainment in the trial. As we trust in the Lord, He gives us to enjoy in our souls His peace and joy as He promised in John 14:27 and 15:11. There the Savior said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." It has been rightly said that joy is the peculiar portion of the Christian. It is only the child of God that knows what real joy is. Happiness may depend on happenings or favorable circumstances, but joy is inward and deep. Its source is in God and is from Him. The one that knows he's justified before God by faith in the atoning work of Christ and has peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, has access by faith into God's abounding grace, wherein he stands. That one rejoices in hope of the glory of God. He can also glory in tribulations, knowing that it worketh patience, experience, and hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer in Jesus. As the highest step in the ladder of faith, the Word of God assures us we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. See Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, where these wonderful things are assured us. Joy is a short word of three letters, J-O-Y. It has been suggested that J stands for Jesus. Then Y would stand for you, and O represents nothing in numerics. So we have Jesus and you with nothing in between, equaling joy. This is true in Christian experience. If we let nothing come between us and the Lord, joy will result. Another way of describing the way of joy is by saying that J stands for Jesus first, then O for others next, and Y for you last. Putting the you first or even next to Jesus is selfishness, and selfish people are never happy and have no joy. Romans 14:17 says that three things characterize the kingdom of God. They are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Having righteousness in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, and the Holy Spirit produces joy in our heart. He is the source of our joy, joy in our precious Savior. In Galatians 5:22, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. So as the Spirit is ungrieved in our lives and allowed to lead and fill us, the blessed fruit of joy will result. In remnant days of the Old Testament, Nehemiah made a very important statement about joy. As they read in the book of the law of God, they discovered that the Feast of Tabernacles should be kept at that time of the year. In that feast, they were to rejoice before the Lord God 7 days, Leviticus 23:39-40. So Nehemiah told the people they should eat and drink and send portions to others, and neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10. This utterance of Nehemiah about our strength being in the joy of the Lord is a very practical and vital principle of the Christian life. A rejoicing Christian is a strong Christian, because joy in the Lord gives positive energy of faith to rise above doubts, fears, and difficulties. We have noted the theme of devotedness in this epistle, and here we have joy as the power of it. The apostle said to the Philippians it was no trouble for him to write the same things to them, that is, to keep stressing that they rejoice. Then he adds, for you it is safe, or a safeguard for you. Satan never seeks to rob us of our joy by distracting us with other things and thoughts. So the apostle stressed that reminding them of rejoicing in the Lord was a safeguard for them. One has well written, joy in the Lord is the truest safeguard against the religious snares of the enemy. William Kelly. Because we feel the importance of this exhortation of Scripture to rejoice in the Lord, we have dealt considerably on this phrase in this message. Now the apostle passes on to give a threefold warning in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, he says. Is like putting up three signs, danger, danger, danger. He warns against teachers whose evil teachings would hinder this joy in the Lord. The contemptuous term dogs is used in Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, in reference to false shepherds in Israel, whom the prophet describes as dumb dogs and greedy dogs. Accordingly, Paul here applies this disrespectful term dogs to the evil workers and teachers that were troubling the Christians in many places by seeking to put them under the law of Moses, perverting the pure gospel of the grace of God, and seeking to lead believers back into bondage. See Acts 15 and Galatians 1. These evil workers prowled about like dogs, following the apostle everywhere he preached the true gospel. He labeled them elsewhere as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:13. Such teachers that mix law and grace into a system of professed Christian religion continue to this day, and the warning of the apostle to beware of such is very needful in the present day. The concision. This word means a cutting up or off, mutilation. Paul uses this term of utmost contempt in reference to those who stressed and taught the outward mark of circumcision as necessary for salvation. They said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Acts 15:1. This was contending for mere external ordinances and ritual, and was not the true circumcision of the heart, spoken of in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. So Paul contemptuously calls such teachers a mere concision. That is, they were just mutilators of the body and not of the true circumcision. Now in verses 3, four concise declarations as to true Christianity are given. 1, we are the circumcision. 2, which worship God in the Spirit. 3, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. 4, we have no confidence in the flesh. Regarding the first statement, the circumcision is no mere cutting in the flesh, but a cutting off the flesh. Colossians 2:11. This presents the spiritual circumcision, in whom also you have been circumcised with the circumcision not done by hand, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of the Christ. The believer in Christ accepts by faith the end of all flesh in the cross of Christ. We own that the natural sinful man has been cut off in the circumcision of Christ, in his death on the cross for us. We do not build our hope for anything in man after the race of sinful Adam. Everything associated with the first man, Adam, has been judged and cut off on the cross of Christ. This is the true circumcision. Secondly, we worship by the Spirit of God. Worship under Judaism in the Old Testament was largely of a ritualistic, material nature. But the Lord said the hour had come when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verses 23 to 24. Christian worship is not material, but spiritual in character, and there's no way to worship God in spirit and in truth except by the Spirit of God. True worship is not in outward forms and services of musical instruments and so forth, but is that of the heart occupied with Christ and offering praise and adoration to the Father and the Son by the Spirit of God. The third principle of Christianity is that we rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus. The word Paul used here has the sense of joyful exultation. Resting in Christ and in his work of salvation, without any works or merits of ours, the Christian glories and boasts in joyful exultation of Jesus Christ the Savior. He is worthy of our utmost confidence and adoration. Fourthly, true Christianity has no confidence in the flesh. The experience of the renewed converted man in Romans 7 is the realization that sin dwelleth in me, even as a believer in Christ. Well, our time is slipping by, and we need to come to a close here for this time. Christian friend, let's rejoice in the Lord and put all our trust and confidence in the never-failing one. The scriptures before us today are in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Let us read them together. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In the previous verse 3, which we were last considering, the Apostle Paul stated 4 basic principles of true Christianity: spiritual circumcision, worshiping by the Spirit of God, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in man in the flesh. In the verses we have just read, the apostle continues the thought of confidence in the flesh. If any man had reason to have confidence in himself, Paul was the one who could rightly do so. He had far more to glory in before his conversion to Christ than any of the Judaizing teachers who had come to Philippi. The apostle now states 7 things which he could boast in relative to his previous life from a child on as a religious Israelite. First, he was circumcised the eighth day. This was exact religious ritual. Secondly, he was of the stock of Israel. He was born within the circle of the covenant of promises to Abraham, of the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Third, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe that remained faithful to Judah, the tribe of David and the kingly line when the 10 tribes revolted. Fourth, Paul was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, a genuine follower of the first Hebrew Abraham. He was a pure Jew and spoke Hebrew probably from childhood. These four advantages or gains came to him by birth and parentage. Now Paul continues on to list what he was by his own choice in his unconverted days. Fifth, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In his testimony to King Agrippa, he said, "After the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Acts 26:5. Sixth, he stated concerning zeal, persecuting the church. His zeal for the tradition of the Jews made him a relentless, cruel persecutor of the newly born Church of God. This he did out of a stern sense of religious duty. Then, as the seventh item, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In the eyes of man, his conduct was outwardly blameless relative to the righteousness which the law demanded. None could point a finger at him. The natural covetousness that was in his heart, which the law condemned and is sin, as he wrote in Romans 7:7, no human eye could see or find evidence of in his outward life. As the unconverted Saul of Tarsus, he had advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries and was exceedingly zealous of the doctrine of his fathers. So he could write to the Galatians, Galatians 1:14. Here to the Philippians he describes, as it were, the seven big patches which made up his robe of self-righteousness that he trusted in and gloried in as a religious person, though a sinner by nature and practice, as the Bible declares we all are. This was his garment, which was but filthy rags in the sight of God. For the prophet Isaiah had declared centuries before that all our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of a thrice holy and righteous God. Isaiah 64, verse 5. Man at his best, an upright, honest, law-keeping Pharisee, was only enmity against God. This, by the way, is all that any person without Jesus Christ as Savior has, in spite of all one's religious deeds and good works. We either have the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, or we stand before God in a garment of filthy rags of our own righteousness. See Romans 3:22. Friend in Radioland, how is it with you today? How do you stand before the throne of God? Well, pursuing the testimony of Paul in Philippians 3, he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And in verse 9 he adds, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." What made the great change in the thinking, outlook, and life of this religious zealot, Saul? Well, we know from the inspired account of his experience given in Acts 9, and from his testimony twice uttered before great audiences, in Acts 22 and 3 to 16, and chapter 26, verses 4 to 18, how he was stopped in his mad course of persecution on the Damascus Road. There the Lord Jesus, whom he had been rejecting and fighting against, spoke to him from heaven, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Blinded by the light from heaven, he fell to the earth and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" With all his religion and gains he boasted in, he did not know the Lord of glory. Like the nation that had rejected and crucified Jesus, Saul believed he was a mere impostor and just a man who made himself to be God, a blasphemer. But now he heard from heaven that the one in that glory was Jesus, whom he was persecuting by imprisoning and having his faithful disciples on earth killed. What a revelation! What a discovery! This changed his whole thinking and life. Immediately, trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He owned Jesus Christ as Lord and submitted to him. It was meeting with and having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ personally that changed Saul's life and even his name to Paul. Yes, seeing Jesus Christ in glory brought Saul to an end of himself and of everything he gloried in as a religious man after the flesh. All that was now smashed. All he had boasted in only brought him into open enmity with God. The light that shined upon him from heaven was above the brightness of the midday sun, as he afterwards told King Agrippa. He also testified to the multitude in the castle at Jerusalem that he could not see for the glory of that light. See Acts 26:13 and 22:11. His conscience was deeply probed during the 3 days he was without sight in darkness and did not eat or drink. He now saw that everything he had counted as gain for himself was loss for Christ. His heart was moved by the mercy and exceeding abundant grace and love of the Lord toward him who had been a blasphemer and persecutor and an insolent, overbearing man, as he wrote in 1 Timothy 1:13-14. His heart became captivated by the loveliness of Christ in glory. From then on, he was fully taken up with the glory of the man Christ Jesus in heaven. He became the object of his heart, the goal and prize to pursue and press toward. Truly, the glory of the light of Jesus Christ blinded Saul or Paul's eyes to all other glories. To be taken up with the glory of the Lord Jesus in heaven is the power for devotedness to him. This Paul learned, and it is what we must learn also. So here in Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, "But surely I count all things to be loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all, and count them to be filth, that I may gain Christ, and that I may be found in him." In the previous verse, he spoke of his evaluation of things at the time of his conversion, when he counted his gains as loss for Christ. Now, perhaps some 30 years later, he writes in the present tense, "I count," and speaks of all things to be lost. Since his conversion, he made humiliating experiences as a result of his out-and-out decision for Jesus Christ. He was a Roman citizen, and in those days, this placed him in the aristocracy, the ruling class of any town. His family was therefore undoubtedly of distinction and moderate wealth. He was born in Tarsus, and thus a citizen of a distinguished city. See Acts 21:39. Chapter 22:3, 27, and 28. As a Jew, he was of the Pharisees and brought up by his parents in that strict Judaistic environment. Undoubtedly, he was regarded now by his family as an apostate from the true religion and a disgrace to them. He thus must have been disowned and disinherited by his family and reduced from a place of wealth and influence in the nation to poverty and contempt. Truly, Paul had suffered the loss of all things for Christ, but as a suffering apostle in prison for the testimony of his Lord, he looks back upon it all, the loss of his reputation, his social standing, his family, his wealth, and everything, and upon the hardships endured in serving Christ, and says, as it were, "I still do count them as loss." Now, he goes even farther and says, "Because of the excellency or surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, I do count the loss of all things as dung, filth, or refuge." It is, as has been well said, when one finds some gold, he does not talk about losing some copper coins. The earthly distinctions, honors, and advantages Paul had lost were as garbage in comparison with what he had gained in Christ for all eternity. Now at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of 9, Paul expresses the moving desire of his heart that I may win Christ and be found in him. This was having Christ as the object and prize of his whole course. He had seen Christ in glory, and his grace and love had proved to be above all Paul's former enmity. So now he must have him and be found entirely in him. His eyes were looking on to the end of the pathway, and nothing less than being where Christ is could satisfy his heart. When the believer is with the Savior in the glory, he will have one Christ and will be seen publicly as found in him. This future aspect of things comes out definitely in the verses that follow, which we must leave for consideration in our next message.